Good morning. The scripture reading for the sermon today will be found in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 37. If you are looking at this passage in the pew Bibles that are in front of you, it'll be on pages 876 and 877. So again, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, pages 876 and 877 in your pew Bibles. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look, there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and skies up or and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Last Sunday, I bit off a little bit more than we can chew, as I do from time to time. So it became necessary to turn this into a two-part sermon series. I hope you don't mind. And my apologies to those of you who are visiting. Those of you who were not here last week, we'll try to catch you up to speed in just a minute. I just really love the Gospel of Luke, and sometimes it's good to not speed through, especially when we consider such important things, important truths as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to usher in the kingdom in its final and full state. We don't want to just rush past that in order to complete a sermon on time. But we want to make sure that we really understand. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for some time now. I thought it was very cute in Sunday school when Pastor Matt referenced a passage that we had discussed, as he said, a couple of weeks ago. And then he changed himself, well, maybe it was a couple of months ago. Well, he pointed us to Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and following. And just out of morbid curiosity, I looked afterwards, and it was exactly a year ago to the Sunday that we dealt with Luke chapter 6. So we've been working our way through, and I trust it's been as profitable for you as it has been for me in studying it. We do want to, though, focus in on the latter half of chapter 17, the part that we didn't quite make it to last week. This topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ is very, very important to us, especially in light of the end times enthusiasm, if I can put it nicely, craziness, if I'm a little bit more realistic, that has characterized our Christian culture for the last 100 years or so. Especially in the last half of last century, there's been an explosion of books and movies and about end times. We see all sorts of novels and charts and study Bibles and predictions and analysis of the news and looking for connections. And in spite of all of that mass of material, and more likely as a result of it, confusion about Christ's second coming still reigns. It still abounds. I can't help but think that the devil loves that state of affairs. If it's accurate to say that all of us are very confused at the end of the day, about the second coming of Jesus Christ and as the end times. I believe that Satan must be thrilled at that state of affairs. He must love it when we focus our attention on trying to figure out if Apache helicopters are the locusts mentioned in Revelation 9, or when we convert people's names into their numeric value to see if it comes up with 666. We're consumed with all sorts of these obscurities as it relates to the end times. And if that's the case, then we're probably not going to be very concerned, very focused on what is really important in view of the coming kingdom, namely that we would be watchful, that we would engage in holy and righteous and godly living, that we would hold on loosely to the world, and that we would cling to Jesus Christ, that we would not be given to a pursuit of the things that the world has to offer, but that we would be given to a zeal for expanding the kingdom of God before it comes in its fullness, that we would give ourselves to warning people, our friends and our family members and our neighbors, to flee from the wrath that is to come. That's what we need to be focused on. And in contrast to all of this confusion, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks very clearly when he speaks about these things. He speaks very, very plainly about his coming again. He reveals the truth about all of these things to us for the purpose that we would actually understand them, and so that we would actually live in the light of them. You may be surprised to discover that the very first book, very first verse in the book of Revelation, for example, does not say the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to blow his servants' minds and to make them do crazy math and FBI-style analytics. That's not what that verse says. No, the very first book of that sometimes confusing book says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And then that goes on to say, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in that book. So our Lord's MO here, if I could put it that way, is to be very, very clear so that we would understand and put into practice the things that are related to these end times. So in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking first to the Pharisees, and then more substantially he's talking to his own disciples about the coming kingdom. And we find the same thing here. Jesus aims to be plain and lucid. He's concerned with our practical living. And we're going to pick back up here in verse 26 where we left off. And as we do, let me just reissue the advice that I gave to those of you who were here last week. And that is to just set aside for now everything that you know or think you know or even think that you need to know about the end times. And just listen as much as you can with fresh ears to what Jesus tells us plainly and clearly. It seems to me that in this passage, verses 20 to 37, Jesus tells us seven things about his coming kingdom that we desperately need to know. Seven things about his coming kingdom that we need to know. Seven. How's that for an apocalyptic kind of number? The first four are from last week. We covered these last week. But for those of you who weren't here, let me just do a very quick review. First of all, what Jesus tells us, something that we need to know about the coming kingdom, is the presence of the coming kingdom. Namely, that it's here. Now, in most of these verses, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom as if it's a future reality. And indeed it is. In its future, the kingdom of God is going to come. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it will come in its final and its full state. But then Jesus says in verse 21, he says that the kingdom of God is right in our midst. It's right here among us. So what this means then, putting this together, is we understand that the kingdom is a future reality, but it's a future reality that has broken into the present and has begun now to change the world in preparation for its final and full state. Jesus wants to know us to know, secondly, about the person of the coming kingdom. And this point is very much related to the first. The kingdom of God, in both its present form and its future aspect, in both of those aspects, it's intimately connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. It's Jesus who ushers in the kingdom in his earthly ministry, and it's Jesus, the Son of Man, that is going to usher in the kingdom in its future reality. So what this means is that you need to be a Jesus person if you're going to be a kingdom person. You ought not to be a person who believes themselves to be in good with God. You shouldn't expect that you have a home in heaven waiting for you when you die or when Jesus comes back, just based on your generic beliefs about God. No, your membership, your kingdom citizenship is intimately connected with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you reject Jesus Christ, maybe not explicitly with your words, but by your life, if your life is indicating that you have no real interest in the claims that Jesus makes on you, then you ought not to think that you're going to be part of his kingdom, which is all about him. Everything that in this world, created and uncreated, has been made for Jesus Christ. It's all going to redound to his glory. And if you're not about that now in this life, then it's hard to believe that you would be able to flip a switch and be all about Jesus for all of eternity. And it's also very clear that God doesn't want you content in your generic religion. Thirdly, Jesus wants us to know about the perspicuity of the coming kingdom. This is an annoying word. This is the word that made you all roll your eyes at me. I think it's a funny word because it's a very complex kind of a word, kind of obscure, but its definition means that it's clear and that something's clear or plain, has those attributes. And I just chuckle over the incongruity of that. Anyway, this is what Jesus says we need to know about his second coming, that there's going to be no need to go out following after people, investigating other people's claims about, is this the kingdom? Could this be the Messiah that's returned? I don't know. We got to do some figuring out. Jesus says, no, this is going to be incredibly clear when I return in glory. Just as in a lightning storm in the middle of the night, when lightning flashes across the whole sky, people from 100 miles radius, everyone can see it. There's going to be no one says, was that lightning? In the same way, when Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory, there's going to be no one saying, I don't know, could this be it? No, we're all going to know. And it's going to be glorious, and as I say, it's going to be terrifying. More on that in just a minute. Fourthly, the precursor of the coming kingdom. So the question is, what comes before Jesus comes back? That's what people are very concerned about. This is what people want to know, all the things that must precede the return of Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus wants you to know. Forget all that other detail. What he really wants you to know is that before he comes back, you must suffer. You must suffer. That's the important thing. That's Jesus' main point to you. You need to suffer because Jesus himself suffered. Before he comes in his glory, it was necessary for him to be rejected and persecuted and oppressed and eventually given over to death, even death on a cross. We know that this was absolutely necessary for our Savior because there was no other way to make us sinful human beings into kingdom citizens. So we kind of see that it's necessary for Jesus to suffer before there's glory, but when it comes to us, his disciples who are supposed to follow after him and follow in the same pathway, we really resist suffering, don't we? We really don't like that part of the Christian life. Jesus says that the precursor to glory is suffering. And if you're going to be a participant in glory, if you're going to partake in the glory of Christ, then you have to identify with the sufferings of Christ. So let me just take, I know this is just a review, but I want to just do like the apostles did in Acts chapter 14 and strengthen your souls by encouraging you to continue in the faith, knowing what our master teaches us, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So my question for you is, are you experiencing tribulation today? Trials, temptations, persecution, suffering in some sense? I know that the temptation in the midst of those difficult times is to think that something strange is happening to you, something that's abnormal and unwelcomed, and that what you really need is that difficulty would just be taken off of you so that you could get on with the Christian walk. This is how we think. You know, deliver me from all of this so that I can actually live like a Christian. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the trail of tribulation is the Christian walk. And so if you're experiencing this, you are on the right path to the celestial city. This was a path that was trod by our Savior himself. This is the way that has been well trod by many generations of faithful Christians and even martyrs who have gone before us. And this is the path you're on. And look how far the Lord has already brought you. Can't you look back on your life and your experience, and can't you sing with the hymn writer, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me here thus far, and grace will lead me home." Well, I need to move on before this turns. This is going to turn into a three-part sermon, and that I doubt you would forgive me for that. So let me move on, even though there's all kinds of other things I would want to say about that. The fifth thing that Jesus really wants us to know about his second coming and about the coming kingdom has to do with the precedence of the coming kingdom. It's always helpful in describing something new to someone, something that's unknown to them, to draw upon their existing knowledge, to make comparisons, I guess, to the things that they already know. This is the kind of the transfer of knowledge into something that they're unfamiliar with. You call upon what they already are familiar with. So, this past Wednesday, at our sports ministry, our outreach, we played in the second half kickball as one of our sports. And let's just say that there was a teen there who had been sheltered, okay, and had never played this before, never even heard of kickball. So how would you describe kickball to this, if they want to know, they want to be prepared so they can participate in this, how would you explain this game to them? Well, you'd probably say something like this. You'd say, you know how to play soccer, right? And they say, yeah. And you've seen baseball, right? Say, yeah. Well, kickball is like a mix of soccer and baseball. So you see how you're drawing upon things that they already are familiar with in order to describe the unknown. Here's a fun fact. I grew up in southern Ontario in Canada. And where I grew up, what you call kickball, we called soccer baseball. You want to go play soccer baseball? I know it's a bit lame, it's a bit uncreative of a name, but at least we didn't have people running around wondering asking how to play it. It's pretty obvious when you say it's soccer baseball. Anyway, I digress. I just want to show you that this is exactly Jesus' strategy. He wants to describe for us something about the days of the Son of Man, his own appearing. And he understands that this is unknown to us, this is uncharted territory. And so what he does is draw on things that we ought to be familiar with in verses 26 to 30. Essentially, he's saying this. You're familiar with the days of Noah? And we say, yeah. He says, you know about the days of Lot? And we say, yeah. Well, Jesus says, just like it was in those days, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. Those were the precedents of the coming kingdom, and indeed the coming judgment. So, okay, we can understand that, but in what way in particular? In what ways were they precedents for this upcoming judgment? Well, it seems to me that we can learn at least three things from the examples that Jesus gives of Noah and Lot. And first of all, I want you to notice the standardness of the days before the great day's arrival. Okay? So the question is, what were the conditions prior to the flood? I'm not talking about the physical earth, the conditions of the pre-flood. I'm talking about the moral conditions. And it's pretty standard stuff, you see from the text. Very standard stuff, really. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And just an aside here, some of you might wonder, why is he mentioning marriage two times? But one is describing marriage from the male vantage point, and the other from the woman's vantage point. So I know that our culture only has vestiges of this. We think that this is very unequal these days. But the biblical pattern is that it's the man who marries. The man does the marrying. He's the one who leaves his father and mother and takes a wife, so to speak. He initiates, he leads, even in this. The woman, in the corresponding way, is the one who is given in marriage, usually by her father. That's the biblical pattern. That's the biblical language. And this is, but all of this is to say, this is the kind of thing that Noah's generation was doing. They were doing the basic things of life. They were eating and drinking, getting married, having kids, etc., etc. In verse 28, the days of Lot are described in much the same way, although there's a bit of an expanded list here. So people in Sodom were also eating and drinking, but they were buying and selling and planting and building. And those kinds of activities are the kinds of activities you do when you assume that there is going to be future days on the horizon. These are investment kinds of activities, which assumes that you're going to eventually, at some point in the future, be able to see a return on your investment and be able to profit from it. So what's described here is a generation of people that are preoccupied with the living of their own lives. And they're oblivious to the possibility of judgment. They're acting as if every day is going to continue as every other day has since the beginning of time. And, you know, the prophet Ezekiel describes the root of the sin of Sodom as prosperous ease. Okay, so this is a group of people who were just chill. They were extremely comfortable. They were living the dream. Not the American dream, but their version of it. The Sodomite and Gomorrah-ish dream. Okay? They were living life. They were pursuing the things of this world. But the point is that this is a godless existence, and therefore it is a doomed existence. By the way, let me just make another... I want to say this because I'm an equal opportunity offender, and on the basis of I made some challenging comments last week about different end times views, and so I want to say that on the basis of passages like this, you ought to think critically about an end time schema that imagines that just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, that the world will have been Christianized by that point. That you know, the majority of the population is saved, and people have now worked their way into government and the arts and culture, and so we're going to have a Christian renaissance again. That this world is going to be characterized by righteousness and peace and all of the rest. You should be skeptical of a view that says that, because Jesus himself tells us that in the days of the appearing of the Son of Man, it's going to be just like the days of Noah and of Lot. And that is that people, just generally, the mass multitude of people are going to be godless and clueless, and they're going to be living their standard, sinful, self-centered lives. It will be a day just like this one. People will be doing what they're doing on a day just like this one. They'll be taking their kids to football practice. They'll be watering the garden or running around a lake or eating out or whatever. That's what Jesus, I believe, teaches. Standard, just ordinary living of life. Notice also the suddenness of the day's arrival. This is something else that we can learn about Lot's day and Noah's day. It's precisely because of the standardness of the days, in which everything just continues the way it's always continued from the beginning of creation, it's because of that illusion, that the day of reckoning will be so sudden. In the case of Noah, every day was not as it's always been. There was one day that was very, very different. This was the day that Noah, at the command of God, finally got up and took his family and the animals and got into the ark. And God shut the ark behind them. And the flood came and destroyed all the people. The parallel passage in Matthew 24 says that the flood came and swept them all away. It's like a big tidal wave that comes suddenly and takes a multitude of people, catches them unawares and just sweeps them up in its destruction. This is the picture that we get from Matthew 24. In Sodom, one day was very different than all of the other days, in the sense that this was the day that Lot got up, again at the urging of God and his family, and they left the city. And then fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed all the people. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6 speaks of the suddenness of that day when it says that Sodom was overthrown in a moment. In the same way, the day of the Lord's appearing will come like a thief in the night. It will come upon the world without warning. It will catch people by unaware. It'll catch them by surprise. Now, when I say no warning, hear me correctly, understand what I'm saying. There was plenty of warning in the case of Noah and in the case of Lot and in the case of Jesus. How long did it take Noah to build a huge ark by himself, basically, with his sons? And every pound of the hammer for months and months, even years, every pound of the hammer, it's a warning shot that's being sounded across his generation that judgment is coming from God. In Scripture, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, and there's no doubt that he's pleading this whole time with his neighbors to flee from the wrath that is to come, even while they're mocking him for building this massive boat in the middle of nowhere. Lot, similarly, you have to believe, proclaimed the truth to all of his neighbors in Sodom. The Bible says that he was grieved in his righteous soul when he saw their sin and their wickedness, and it no doubt moved him to speak out against them and to warn them. You know his heart was for those people. He interceded in order to so that they would be spared. So there's all kinds of warning. And I want to suggest to you in the same way, since no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, we also ought to always be watchful. We ought always to be ready. We ought not to expect every day that it's going to continue as all days have since the beginning of time. We should expect, and we should be ready for his glorious appearing. We ought to always live righteous and godly lives in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. We ought always to be warning our friends and our family members and our coworkers and our classmates, our neighbors, to flee from the wrath that is to come. And this leads to the final thing I would point out about the days of Noah and Lot that we can learn from the precedent, and that is the surety of the day's arrival. Not just its sameness or standardness, not just its suddenness, but also its surety. The judgments came upon Noah's generation and upon Lot's generation, just like God had said, just like God had warned them. And friends, you need to understand that God will most assuredly judge the world in righteousness on that great day. Don't be deceived by the delay. Do not be deceived by the fact that he hasn't come for some time now, so he must not be coming. Don't be taken in by all of the mocking of the godless who will try to point that out to you. Where's the evidence of his coming, like he said? Don't be deceived by that, because if there is a delay, we know from Scripture that it is because God is not willing that any man should perish. Right? He is compassionate, he's gracious, he's abounding in steadfast love and mercy, he's slow to anger. And so he desires that all men would come to a knowledge of God and of the Savior. The fact that these things are in the Bible, that God has revealed these things to us, to you if you're here today, perhaps as an unbeliever, just hearing these things maybe the first time, the fact that God has written these things and recorded these things in the Bible is because he loves you and he is warning you about the judgment that will most assuredly come because of your sin. There is a way out from underneath that judgment and that wrath. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 come to mind. It speaks very much in tune with what we've been saying. It's another passage that brings up the historical precedents of Noah and Lot. So listen to what Peter writes there. He says, "If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, making them a precedent of the coming kingdom, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And if all those things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Here's two things that God knows how to do really well. He knows how to save, and he knows how to execute his righteous judgment. And so, make no mistakes, friends. The day of the Lord will most assuredly come. This judgment will most definitely come. So be prepared. Be watching. It's not, we think wrongly about God. We think of God as a human being far too often. So I think many people believe, they hear these things that God says about judgment, judgment day and hell and all of the rest. But that when they hear them, they believe them. It's like they're watching a frazzled mom in tops, right? Who they think God is like a frazzled mom in the grocery store who's just exasperated with her kids, and she's issuing all of these threats. She's counting to three, which she's done like multiple times already. She's really hesitating and drawing out the space between number two and number three. You know, there's way more Mississippis in there than there ought to be. And everyone knows, especially the kid, that there's no way that she's going to follow through on these threats. God is not like man. God, when he issues a threat, he means to deliver on that threat if unheeded. And so we have a fearful God with which we have to do. And yet I would be quick to remind you that this is a loving, gracious God who longs for you to see his salvation. It desires to save a multitude of people who are objects of his wrath, and to, as Ethan reminded us this morning, to save them by his grace and rescue them. What a God we serve. I want to show you next the priorities in light of the coming kingdom. The priorities in light of the coming kingdom. This is what Jesus wants us to really understand about his day. And we see this in the instruction that begins in verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now, you have to allow just a little bit of license. We recognize that, and Jesus recognizes that on that date, on that great day, there will be no opportunity to do those things, even if you wanted to. But really, this is kind of like a zoomed-in picture that Jesus gives to demonstrate what is in potentially in a person's heart, and to teach that we ought to have the right priorities in light of the coming kingdom. Okay, so a guy who's up on the top of his roof, and in Palestine you know that there's flat roofs. It was extra living space, a nice place to hang out and catch the breeze as you visit with your friends perhaps. Maybe there's some storage. Maybe it's like our attics. There's some storage space up there. But of course, that upstairs is accessible usually through an outside staircase. So you wouldn't leave too many of your valuables on the roof. They're easily apprehended at that point. Rather, if you had valuables, you would hide them in the main living quarters. And so the picture here is Jesus is saying, if you happen to be sweeping off the top of your roof when that great day approaches and is here, when it comes, then your instinct should not be, I gotta run downstairs and get my fill in the blank, my stack of cash, my flight vouchers, my whatever it is that you are living for, that whatever it is that you're pursuing and trying to apprehend and accumulate for yourself. These are wrong priorities in light of the coming kingdom. Because these are the kinds of things that are going to damn you. These are the types of things that are keeping you from embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your only rescue from this wrath. And so Jesus, the great day is going to reveal, just by virtue of its judgment, coming in judgment, it's going to reveal what it is that's in our hearts. And if Jesus comes back and our thought is, oh man, I'm way out here in the field, all of my good stuff is back in my barns, my jet skis and my cars and all that stuff. I gotta get back there and get that stuff. that then what's been revealed is that you have a heart that is for all of the things of the world. You do not have a heart for the Christ who has returned in glory. And so the question is, since it's going to be revealed on that great day where your heart is, where your priorities are, then it does some, I think it's worthwhile to do some of that evaluation now. What are you living for? What is the thing that if you heard that there was some kind of disaster that you would want to run and protect with all that you're able to protect, because this is your life? Suggest to you that maybe that's the thing that is keeping you from being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Priorities on that great day ought to be, come Lord Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. Receive me into your glory. Receive me into, if your priority in this life has been for Jesus, to live for him, and you've left the things of the world behind you, that you're holding on loosely to all of these things, in so that you can cling to Jesus Christ in the here and now, then that great and glorious day is going to reveal that that's what you're desiring to do for all of eternity. Now, this is interesting to me. Indulge me this just for a second. Think about how Noah's generation could have been described. We saw how it was described: eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. But it could have been described by Jesus as it was in Genesis chapter 6 along these lines. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And further, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If Jesus had said that, then we say, yes, I can understand why judgment is coming upon mankind. But here's how Jesus describes them again in our passage. He says they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And then consider Sodom. If you were describing Sodom to someone, how would you describe it? No doubt you would draw upon the fact that Sodom is now a byword. It's become proverbial for a place of rampant sexual perversion and promiscuity. Jesus, I suppose, could have described that city along those lines. Instead, he says, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Furthermore, the people in our passage who are marked out for judgment are described by Jesus as on a roof, in a field, milling grain, sleeping. Very, very ordinary things. Things that don't seem to us to appear to be damnable. Again, if you brought up homosexuality, if you brought up all of these other gross and flagrant sins, then we could murder, then we could say, yeah, I understand that God's judgment is coming. But I love how Jesus just, he gets at all of us. Because if he did describe those places and those times that way, then we, like the Pharisees, would say, oh, yeah, those people. But rather what he's doing here is he's having us identify with everyone who is marked out for judgment. The people that are marked out for salvation are engaged in the same thing. There's another guy sleeping, another lady milling grain, that is going to be saved just doing these ordinary things. So what is the difference? What's going on here? And I think the rest of Scripture bears this out, especially Romans chapter 1, is that failure to acknowledge God, failure to give him glory, in the context, what this means is failure to receive Christ, to cling to Christ with all that you have, to repent of your sins and come to him in faith. Carrying on just business as usual and working for and worshiping created things, the things of this earth, rather than the Creator, that's what's going to damn you. So I recognize I probably didn't say all of that very articulately, so let me just summarize. What I'm saying is, the thing that's going to damn you is not the fact that you're a drunk and a murderer and a homosexual. You can be damned just living the American dream. So none of us ought to just slip into this thing where we're condemning other people and thinking ourselves impervious to any kind of destruction. No, the thing that will damn you is just the ordinary living of life as if God doesn't exist and as if Jesus Christ didn't need to come into this world at all. On the other hand, if you recognize your sinfulness, if you recognize your failure to give God glory and to give Him thanks and to live a self-centered life, and if you turn in repentance and faith and live for Jesus and long for His appearing, that you're watchful for His coming, then I think this passage is indicating to us that you can then begin to do the ordinary things of life, like milling grain and working in a field and sweeping your kitchen in a way that is glorifying to God, in a way that is expectant for the salvation that is going to come to you fully and finally when Jesus Christ returns. There's a verse here. It's actually, I think, unless I'm forgetting something, this may be the second shortest verse in the whole Bible. Verse 32. You know, the first one, Jesus wept. But this one is simply, remember Lot's wife. She stands as such a good example about priorities. And this is someone that, from all appearances, would seem like she was on the Lord's side, that she was one of His people. Right? And think about all of the benefits that she had. She was attached to a faithful family, her father-in-law. Her uncle-in-law was Abraham. Here's a lady that was married to righteous Lot. Here's a woman who has entertained angels. And yet, at the end of the day, on that great day of judgment, she is one who, despite the warnings explicitly from God to not turn back and look at Sodom and look at that destruction, Lot's wife did. Even as she was so close to coming into the city of refuge where she would be saved, she still looked back because she had this longing in her heart about her life in that world. It was a longing sort of a look. And she becomes a pillar of salt. And she stands for all of time, if not physically that way, she stands in Scripture as a monument to all of us to not be like Lot's wife, to not look longingly at this world, instead to look, to walk directly towards the coming kingdom and to walk in step with the coming king. Friends, remember Lot's wife. Remember it as you go out into this world. You're to be in this world, but not of this world. And your priorities ought to reflect that, because they will most certainly be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed. The principle underlying all of this is, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. So if you want to preserve your life, you're living the things that you're giving yourself to in this world, your family, your career, your pleasure, your entertainment, what's going to happen? Jesus is very, very clear. You're going to lose your life. You're going to be damned for all of eternity. On the other hand, if you lose your life, and what this means is that you hold on very loosely to all of the things in this world, your family, your entertainment, your career, your stuff. You hold on very loosely. You're willing to give it up, to forsake it. Then what Jesus says is you're going to find life. When I come again, you are going to be saved. You're going to be ushered into an eternity of the fullness of joy in my presence. You're going to live and live eternally. Let me just wrap this up very quickly. I appreciate your patience with the seventh and final thing that Jesus wants us to know, the portions of the coming kingdom, the portions. And you know that word. Typically, we use it in reference to a meal, that the food that's allotted to you. You know, in a couple of weeks, Job's going to be 12, and he's right at that age as a growing boy that his portions at mealtimes are growing, even as he is growing. So we're starting to notice that we are just like flying through boxes of cereal. But the word portion also refers, it applies in the area of judgment. So if you ask the question, what is your portion, then you're asking, what will be allotted to you on that day of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ in terms, well, what will be your portion? And there's two possible options. I want you to understand that this passage is not just about judgment and damnation. Rather, it is about salvation and rescue. You think back to the examples, the historical precedents of Noah and Lot, right? If Jesus only wanted to describe the destruction, he could have described Noah's generation without any reference to Noah. He certainly could have referenced Sodom without any reference to Lot. And yet he brings up Noah and Lot to show us that God knows how to rescue the righteous out of a condemned world. And so this is, if you're a believer here today, passages like these are meant to be for your encouragement and to press you on in the difficult road ahead. Friends, on that great day, you will be ushered into what you're already experiencing now in little bits. You will be ushered into the final, full salvation that God has marked you out for through Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to you, if that applies to you, is to press on. Is there anything that you can suffer in this life that will not be more than made up for in eternity? Is there any kind of oppression, any kind of persecution that you can endure that you won't be that will make it so that eternity with Christ will not be worth it? Well, then, friends, re-engage in the suffering and the persecution and the temptations. Fight through them with faith and victory, because the victory is most assuredly going to be yours when Jesus Christ is revealed. On the other hand, this is very clearly a passage of judgment. When the Lord appears, it will be for judgment of the wicked, of the unrighteous. There's a very grim kind of passage here in closing. The disciples are asking where, and he says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's such a grim but realistic picture of this world, that we're trafficking just in deadness and corpses, spiritual death, and judgment is hovering over this world like vultures. And there will be one day when that judgment will be executed. The day of the Lord, when the Son of Man is revealed, will be a day of great division. It will be a day of great separation. And where these portions will be meted out. And what we experience right now is illustrated in verses 34 to 35. You're working, there's two people working together, okay? Two people sleeping together. Husband and a wife, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together at the mill. It's just easier to grind cord, work the wheel when you're working with a partner. But the great day that's coming is going to divide even close friends who have worked together and lived together. It's going to be a day of separation. Jesus says that one will be taken and the other left. Now, can I say this really quick? I don't believe that this passage is referring to a secret rapture. I know there's been a lot of confusion in our end times frenzy about that, and people will point to this passage to say, well, there's the rapture. Someone's going to, God's people are going to be taken, and the other will be left. And then what's imported into this is a great big time gap where they're taken and judgment is meted out. But I think that is foreign to this passage. In fact, it's assuming, people assume when they use this passage, that the person taken will be taken to heaven or to glory, and the person left will be left to judgment. But this passage doesn't necessarily say that. In fact, the indications are the opposite of that. So, for example, in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, it says about Noah's generation, for in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it's the ungodly that are taken away for judgment, and it's Noah that's left. That's opposite to what many people imagine a rapture would be like. And again, I think verse 37 maybe is a clue to this. The disciples are asking, where? And yes, this is a confusing verse, but the most natural way to take that question is, where are these people going to be taken who are taken away? You don't ask, where will people be left, but where will people be taken? That's what happens right before in verse 35. And Jesus says, he gives this gruesome picture of judgment. So I throw that out not just as a pot shot, but because I know that many of you are thinking through these issues and studying through these issues. There may be evidence for a secret rapture elsewhere in Scripture, but you ought not to use this passage as evidence, it seems to me. Anyway, I don't want to detract from the main point, which is, friends, there is a day coming. And it will be a day where Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is going to be revealed in all of his glory for all, and all eyes will see it. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, with trumpets and attendant hosts of angels. And that will be a great day of separation and division. You might think that you're able to get into heaven on the backs of your faithful, God-fearing parents. But no, this day will separate that out according to where your heart is, where your priorities are. And so, friends, in anticipation of that great day, let's be people who have let go of the world and the things of this world, people who have clung on to this risen and coming King for all our might, and we're living godly lives as we wait his glorious appearing. Amen? Amen.